Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So, as we were saying from the last chapter, people were selling the land, bringing the money, laying it at the apostles' feet. And this was not something the apostles commanded. This is something people were doing. God would put it in their hearts, but or whatever, to move through the love of God or whatever. They were bringing it, selling off excessive possessions, lands, whatever, and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And these two, this husband and wife, they sell something, hold on to part of it, and bring it to the apostles' feet. Now, it's not that it was wrong for them to keep some of the money. And it's explained here quite clearly that they were, though that is not given in the dialogue, but, as Peter says, while it remained, wasn't it yours? You know, while you owned it, it was yours to do with as you will. Even after you sold it, it was in your power. It was yours to do whatever you wanted with. So it had nothing to do with the amount of money they were giving. But it had to do with the fact that they were trying to make it seem like they gave the whole. We gave this land and we're giving it all to charity. You know. And I don't often talk about my former teacher, Arnold Murray. But honestly, this passage reminds me of him. Because he always, and I generally don't talk, I mean, I mention it more now than I used to in the past, I got to admit. And when I do Genesis, I'll probably mention it a whole lot. But I'm going to mention it now. Because here's the thing. Whenever someone sounds a trumpet before them about how generous they are, I remember he always made a point how I never take a dime for teaching. He always made that point. So much so that everyone hears that. And a lot of other things he would say. Sounding a trumpet before him is what I call it. So Jesus, you know, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, but do it in secret, where your Father can see it in secret. It would have been more godly to let people believe you were getting paid than to go out and set to deceive people in order to make yourself look good. Because you're not lying to men, but to God. In the church is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. They may have thought they were trying to look good among their peers. I mean, because God, I mean, anybody, nobody seriously believes they can deceive God. But what happens is people don't think it's God that they're trying to deceive. They think we're lying to men. We'll just make these people think we're doing something we're not so that we can seem to be better than we really are. Yeah, when the fact is, with my old teacher, I know that that ministry took in millions of dollars. And the ministry owned jets that he used. I mean, he certainly benefited from the ministry. To say I never took a dime for teaching is really deceitful. That all came from money he earned elsewhere. Oh, most of his family was employed there. You know, there's a lot of weasel ways you can get money out of an enterprise without actually having it go to yourself. You know, they try to give you to believe that they're doing it all for God. They don't want you to know that they are benefiting from it. Because here's the thing, you know, the apostles taught that they that teach the gospel should live of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed to take donations from people. I'm thankful for it. Because honestly, it makes me feel nervous. And sort of, I get this sense of this intense sense of responsibility comes over to me. People are taking this serious enough to actually lay down money for it. And that makes me uncomfortable inside. It takes me out of my comfort zone. It takes me to a place where suddenly I'm thinking, oh God, help me. You know, and that's a good thing. Of those that labor in the gospel, there's nothing wrong with them earning money from it. Because the servant is worthy of his hire. You know, the you should not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. It's another scripture. But you know, and I'm not saying that because I need people to start sending me money. I'm whatever, you know, as God moves anyone, let them do. I don't want to get into that. But the point is, I'm talking about people who are making a big deal about it publicly to try to make themselves seem like they're very generous. You know, they're giving it all to God, but they're not giving all. You know, they're keeping back part. And, you know, and because God doesn't always strike everyone down like Ananias and Sapphira, because sometimes we live to be 80, 90 years old and still continuing in the same sins, people think, you know, they believe men who lie. They believe they're, you know, when they praise themselves, these men praise themselves and make a big deal about themselves, and people believe it. I mean, the only reason you know that that guy didn't take a salary for teaching, it was always very clearly taking a salary for teaching, is because he was always telling you. He was always telling us about that. He was always telling us a lot of things about what he did. And I understand, you know, sometimes it is good to set a good example and to say how we do things. You know, because that's a natural question. When someone's been walking with the Lord for a long time, you want to, well, what do you do? How do you do these things? How do you follow the Lord? How do you pray? People ask me, how do you raise your kids? You know, how do you teach them so that they enter into the faith? And of course, sometimes we have to use ourselves as an example. But that's not the same thing as trumpeting our greatness, our godliness before other men. It's distasteful. And don't be deceived by the way in which they package it. Because it happens to this very day. People want to, you know, it goes back also to Christ's teaching on the widow's mite. You know, there are people in casting in of their abundance. But then the widow came in and cast in her two mites, and Jesus said, truly, I tell you that this widow hath cast in more than any of these. Because they of their abundance have cast in a little, and she has cast in all her living. And so, you know, the story is pretty self-explanatory here. When you have a ministry, it is in your power to use those funds as the Lord leads you. Oh, I just pour it all back into the ministry. I don't take a dime. Well, I have to live. I've got a large family, you know, so I'm not going to tell you, oh, no, every dime goes back into what? Into what? What is the big cost? There is no big cost. That's why you never hear me asking for much, because I don't need much. It's not because of need. It's because of propriety. And some people understand that. It's good to bless a good work and to help. I'll tell you what, in times when I've been going through rough financial times, and those little bits come in from people who study with me, it has been a great blessing to me in my heart, as far as just giving me the feeling that the Lord is there in the person of other people who believe in the same gospel I believe in, and also who God has moved on to love the work that I do, and they value it enough that they would actually give to that. And that's what it's about, as far as, I mean, it blesses me, I'll tell you that. And if I, you know, whatever. But as far as the cost of the ministry, in this internet age, ministry is cheap. It's not like you need to buy airtime and TV time, like those big time TV ministries. Man, now with the internet, you got YouTube. You get, you know, it takes time, of course, and effort, and it just does. But you know, even a very small time ministry can now get their voice out there, unlike the old days when it was like, you know, you had to have a building or money or something or an organization behind you. You know, it's become much more free. And I'm thankful for those who are moved by the Holy Ghost to give whatever is in their power and they're led to give. That's fine. It's beautiful. But these were trying to, through their giving, trying to seem like big shots. Oh, we sold this part of land, this piece of land, and this is the money for it. We're giving it all to God. We're giving it all to the apostles. And they were lying. But they didn't, you know, the money they were giving, like I said, here, we sold a part of land. And they just didn't want to say they kept half. Nothing wrong with keeping half. Or a part. It didn't say how much, but a part. It was certainly believable, you know, whatever they kept, it might have been a little part. It might have been like 10% they kept. Maybe they were giving 90%. It doesn't say. A certain part of it. They brought a certain part of it. It was enough to be believable probably to people. They thought, well, how much can we keep? And people will still believe that was the full price. Now, let's say your house is supposed to be worth about $100,000 and you sell it for $120,000 and you give $100,000 to church. Now, that's beautiful. That's a lot of money. They were doing that in the apostles' time, you know, selling their lands and laying at the apostles' feet, right? And then keeping maybe just a little back. But they were lying. And it was enough to get them killed. So these kind of events don't happen all the time. But it is a stark example set forth in the scriptures that others afterwards could think. You know, because, you know, the lesson is, and fear fell on all them that heard these things. We ought to fear God. This isn't just some game. But because the Lord is long-suffering, and men get away with many evil deeds. You know, I mean, when I was involved in drugs and alcohol, you know, God didn't just say, you know, I've had my fill of you, and just send a bolt out of the blue. Just destroy me. Why don't you straighten out your life? Since you won't straighten it out, I'm going to strike you dead. You know, because God didn't at that moment decide to destroy me, many years it continued. But through his patience and long suffering, and through his grace, eventually we come to repentance. So, thankfully, there are only a few examples of people who really suffer these kind of things. But they serve as reminders so we understand what serious business this is. I mean, the whole thing of the kingdom of God is life and death. I mean, that is the message of the gospel, life and death. From the Old Testament law, I set before you life. There's a way of life. There's a way of death. There's a way of light, a way of darkness, a way of righteousness, a way of evil. And those things are set in opposition to each other, and they're set before us as two paths. You can lie to the Holy Ghost, or you can be truthful. And I know we have, in our many ways, you know, we find we are not the people we want to be. And God is long-suffering. But let us not take that for granted, or use it as a cloak that we would do evil. Rather, in thanksgiving for his long-suffering, let us seek holiness, righteousness, godliness, as he has commanded, as he has promised, because that is part of the gospel. The good news being that Christ not only died and rose again, but he was sent to bless us, to turn us from our iniquities. All right, so let's continue, because I want to get in. I'm going to talk a little more about that. This story is pretty easy. The great fear came around the church, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. So, you know, we have a time here, it's a very short-lived time after the apostles received the Holy Ghost, where there's this intense period of preaching, intense, miraculous signs, and also, fearful signs, like the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And so there were many people believing and sick being brought forth. You know, in the face of these things, a lot of people do believe. But the thing is, when I was doing John 11, when Lazarus was raised, you saw how there was such a reaction among some people. Many believed, but others went and they tattletaled to the big wigs, and they were like, what are we going to do about this? Because believe it or not, not everyone, when miracles happen, even if they believe that there was a miracle, not everyone reacts the same. If you already don't like the guy and what he's saying who performs the miracle, even if you know it's real, you may put it in some sort of other, you label it witchcraft, or maybe, that's what they did. They said that he casts out devils by the prince of devils. They were very reluctant to call the healings of the devil. They would say, well, you know, God healed the man, but this guy, we know he doesn't follow the law of Moses. And so also, the fact is that even though they're doing these miracles, what they're saying is unacceptable. You know, they put Christ to death. Many people repented at the preaching of Peter, but now we're going to see also a very negative reaction from some. So that there are, they had already charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, and so they're going forth, and it hasn't said it specifically, but that's what they're going around doing. They're preaching in the name of Jesus, they were commanded not to do so, and now they're arrested again. In spite of miracles. I mean, it doesn't matter if you perform miracles. And as I was saying, in the end times, Antichrist is going to perform miracles, and the elect of God aren't going to be impressed. Sort of the opposite of Jesus' day. Jesus was performing miracles, and the enemies of God were not impressed. In the end times, the world is going to wonder after the beast when he performs miracles, but the elect of God are not going to be impressed, because they'll have a certain knowledge. Well, the Pharisees, they had a certain knowledge, and Christ violated that. The apostles violated what these men thought they knew. So they're thrown into the common prison. Verse 19, and the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. All the words of this life. Because in him is life. And that life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The life which now is, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, helping us and guiding us and conforming us to the image of Christ, even in this present world. that we might live godly and righteously and soberly, and also that we might inherit the resurrection of the dead, whereby we may fully attain Christ-likeness. Now, are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. He will change our vile bodies to be made like unto his glorious body. But even so, in this present world, as the Apostle Paul said in Timothy, Titus chapter 2, it is possible and even expected of us that we should live righteously, godly, and soberly. That is what the grace of God teaches us. And the gospel that they're preaching, of course, is Jesus Christ crucified, the resurrection of the dead. Repent of your unbelief and be restored to God, to the remission of sins through Christ's blood. And in that remission is also the blessing, which is that he would turn us from our sins and our iniquities. He forgets the sins of the past, and he also guides us unto righteousness in this life. You know, the gospel that they were preaching is Christ, death, and resurrection. Believe in that. Receive the remission of sins through that. But inherent in the gospel message is a preaching of righteousness. Not that that is the prerequisite of the kingdom, but that is what the kingdom calls us to. That is what the kingdom is all about. That is, the purpose of the law was to bring us to righteousness. It was to turn us from sin and iniquity, that we might take that, you know, the two-pronged life and death, righteousness and unrighteous, light and darkness. There is two paths set before us, and the purpose of the law was to show the way to life. The law was flawed, and because of the nature of man and the flesh, is that man cannot obey the commandments of God. Man is rebellious. Man has sinful desires. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when he died and rose from the dead, he sent his spirit forth that it might inhabit us and change our nature, and also ultimately change our bodies, so that we go through this change. Many people, when they believe, they instantaneously have changes. They have their life becomes revolutionized. But I've never met anyone who became instantly perfect after the moment they believed. It is always, a lot of times there is a great blessing they receive at that time, but over time, we go through things, and God teaches us, and we conform to that image. We grow more and more like him. Christ is being formed as a child in the womb. You know, bone knit to bone, muscle, marrow, and all the parts working together until a fully formed man appears in the resurrection. And that man is us, but like him. And so that is the words of life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given as a sacrifice for sins, that we should believe on him, that we might live eternally. And to live eternally is to live in righteousness, because without, you can't live in sin and live forever. It's impossible. And verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So they obeyed the voice of the angel. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent into the prison to have them brought. So they had their big meeting together, where they got all the important men together, the elders and the council, the Sanhedrin, and here they are, the Sadducees, the chief priests. But there's all kinds here brought together, the elders. They wanted to bring them, verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Verse 24, now when the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. You know, okay, wait. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They were very unhappy, obviously, about the preaching, and because, like I said, they're preaching Christ, the resurrection of the dead. He's the Son of God, the Holy One of God, whom God promised, the Messiah. And, you know, they, the chief priests and the elders, were very pivotal in condemning Christ to death. Now, they condemned him to death first and then sent him to Pilate because they could not cause him to be executed. You know, like I said, Jesus laid his life down willingly. But he was condemned by the Jews and then also by the Romans, whether they were reluctant or not. Such as Pilate, you know, he feared the people as much as the Pharisees feared the Romans. You know, anyone who is like that, they're culpable in any situation. So, but ultimately, it was God's doing. You know, they were walking in darkness. They didn't know what they were doing. If a man walk in darkness, as Jesus said, I always have in mind the last Bible study, and I'm thinking of John. You know, when they asked him why he went to Jerusalem when they wanted to kill him, his answer was quite simple. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And those who did not have the light, who did not believe in Christ, they stumble. But yet they still do God's will, because they don't know what they're doing. They may be grappling in the dark for something they want, but they get things they don't want in the way of stumbling blocks before their feet, causing them to go into directions they did not intend. Verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They were cut. To the heart is in italics, so it's not there, but they were cut. They were wounded. You know, it stung. But not in a way that causes repentance. Figuring out, how can we kill these guys? How can we do away with them? We got rid of Christ by killing him. Let's get rid of these guys. Simple. Before they had asked them not to do it, or they had commanded them. And Peter says, you judge whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. And Peter's saying, well, I guess you didn't figure it out. We ought to obey God rather than you. God raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So, you know, the responsibility of the elders in the death of Christ is undeniable. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God gives us repentance. God gives faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not only the graciousness of God to save us, but God is gracious towards us that we might have faith. Because not all men have faith. That's a scripture. Not all men have faith. It says God has, yes, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, but that's talking about in the church. Every man has a measure of faith. But some men have not faith to believe in Christ. It's just not there. So not all men have the love of God in them, to love the things of God. But God grants repentance. You know, it says that Esau, after he had sold his birthright to Jacob, he repented. And he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but you know, it is not. There's not always. We may want to repent, but God does not give us repentance. And I can see that in my life. You know how many times when I used to have a problem with drugs and alcohol, that I really wanted to stop. I really wanted to repent. I was sorry. I really wanted to stop. And some people say, well, you obviously didn't because you didn't stop. And I say to those people, you need to have more compassion on people. And you know, invariably people with that kind of an attitude, to sort of look down on other people, what happens is they have some beam in their eye. A lot of times it is their lack of compassion. And they think they're pleasing God. But God has not granted them repentance either. They're like just like the drunk people, except they don't even know they have a problem. They think they're okay. But really, they're sick. And they're just as destitute and poor and spiritually broken as any drunkard. It's easy to look down on people whose affliction can be seen. You know, you look on somebody who's all strung out from drugs. You can look at them and see, wow, you know, it's having an effect on their life. You know, especially, you know, with people who get into meth and stuff. I mean, you can see it. It has a very negative effect on their bodies. And so, we need to find the place of repentance, and God grants that. It's not something that man can just for himself. You may want it really bad and not get it. When that true repentance comes, you know, you've turned from your sin. Because it's not just a question of being sorry. It's a question of being able to actually change the way you live. It's one thing, I know God has forgiven me, but I don't want to live like this anymore. You know, that's the thing. It's like people know. It's like they don't want to live a sinful life. And so they look to Christ to deliver them as they ought. And he is the one who has the power to give us this repentance. Peter's always a good example because, you know, I think of the time when he was eating with the Gentiles, and then when certain from Jerusalem came, he stopped. He dissimulated. And even before he did that, though, it was in his heart. You know what I mean? Until that was manifested, he couldn't even repent of that thing that was in his heart because it hadn't been manifest yet. There are always possibilities, you know, just because, like, you get delivered from drugs and alcohol or from pornography or from those other things can come up that you never knew you had a problem with because you just don't get tempted like that very often. You may not know you're capable of something that is displeasing to God, yet it's in you to do that. And so those things also have to be brought out, purged, that we can repent. And become changed and know that we're capable of those things. You know, a man who's never been tested in something, you know, just says Jesus was tempted in every way the same as we are. And that's what makes him truly righteous. And so if we want to be like him, we also have to be tempted in many different ways. So when Peter gives them this message of repentance, forgiveness of sins, and of course the resurrection of Christ, that was the most, and the fact that they slew him, it becomes a matter of let's kill them. In verse 34, then stood there up one in the company, or one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Put them back. We don't want them to hear what we're about to say. And this is also, this man was also, according to Paul, the teacher of Paul, the apostle. Verse 35, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For behold, these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they didn't completely take his advice. They agreed that they should not kill them, but they haven't changed their opinion about it. Even so, they said, well, let's just give them a good thrashing, and maybe that'll change their mind. So, I mean, his advice becomes very clear here. Gamaliel, that's a wise decision. You know, he's saying, hey, you know, there were many other times in the past these dudes who came and claimed to be something, and a bunch of men followed him, and these guys, and when he was slain, you know, they were scattered. It died out. You know, we're less than 2 months from the death of Christ. This is so early. And what he's saying is, you know, just hang tight, guys. If this is of men, it's just going to die out. Just hang loose. It's not going to come to anything. But I'll tell you what. If it be of God, you can't. There's nothing you can do. You can kill these men. Then just more men will crop up. There'll be more apostles. You'll just be fighting and fighting and fighting. And you'll be find yourself fighting against God. And they agreed. And so they beat the apostles. They told them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They sort of repeated their previous action. They let them go. That's obviously a bone to those who weren't entirely with Gamaliel. But they agreed that it would probably be pointless to kill them with Jesus being gone. They weren't saying they were anybody. They were talking about this guy, Jesus. You know, it's interesting, depending on your perspective. I mean, if you're not a believer, Gamaliel was wrong. According to the Jews, I'll tell you what, Gamaliel was wrong. Because they don't believe it was of God. And I mean the rabbinic Jews, they, you know, they don't believe it was of God. It didn't die out either. So then you wonder, they couldn't overthrow it. If it be of God, it couldn't be overthrown. By Gamaliel's wisdom, the way of Christ is proven to be true. Because it couldn't be overthrown. It didn't just die out. With Christ's death, nobody continued, because there was something more to it than just some man preaching some ideas. As powerful as those ideas were. Verse 41. I mean, truly, the most powerful idea. Don't, you know, it's not like just the golden rule. I mean, the golden rule wasn't like this new idea. You know, it's a moral idea, an important idea that we should all give heed to, and the moral teachings of Christ. Obviously, is delineating a form of righteousness, which is exceedingly a high standard. But the ultimate teaching of Christ is, believe in me. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. That is the ultimate teaching. That is the truth. You know, the truth. You know why? Because that's how you obtain righteousness, is through faith in him. It's not through adhering to a set of rules. You can memorize the golden rule, but there'll be a point in your life when you don't want to do to somebody else as you would like done unto you. You want to do for yourself selfishly. Why should you bend over backwards for him? Why should you go the extra mile? Why should you do that? You know, and you can't just say, I'm going to memorize the rules Jesus set out. I'm just going to obey what he said. Through faith in him, he gives us a power through his spirit to do the works. But it's something we have to continually seek. And by faith in him, we do seek it because he reveals it to us. He brings us to it. And daily in the temple... Okay, wait. They let them go. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. For it is given you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. Philippians. And daily in the temple, verse 42, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So that actually they did not obey the words of the council at all. They totally ignored them because they had orders from a higher power. They were not going to fear the council. The council feared the Romans, but these apostles are not going to fear the council. They're going to preach in the name of Christ. They're going to preach the same gospel that you saw in chapters 2 and 3, and that's the gospel that will continue to be preached, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the remission of sins, repentance, forgiveness, etc. And it is, you know, and then again, you know, I guess there's something worth saying here. That it is, they rejoice to be worthy to suffer shame for his name. And these days, a lot of people are encouraging people to think that, you know, God doesn't want, God won't, the tribulation. They try to say that the church isn't supposed to go through tribulation. The end times. And then, that's one of the justifications they give for the pre-tribulation rapture, is that the church needs to get out of here because the suffering's coming. That's one of the worst reasons you could possibly give for your doctrine. I mean, let your doctrine stand on its own, but don't give that as a reason. It's a terrible reason. It doesn't even make sense. The church has suffered. And there's nothing more beautiful or worthy that we could do than suffer for the Lord's sake. It's something I take under advisement, but I feel like it's something I need to do at some point. It's not something I feel like I want to do at this moment, but it's something that you take into your mind and you understand is something that is a blessing. If we don't, ultimately, if we don't do that, it is one area in which we lack. I've had small sufferings and gone through things, but I hardly can count that. I can't compare that to them being beaten, and the way they met their end, the way they were ashamed in front of people. I've suffered shame, not really compared to that, But it is that we should be living our lives in such a way so that whatever times come, the end times, we shouldn't be troubled by that at all. Jesus told us not to be troubled, no matter what the times are. Because we are living a Christian life, moving towards Christ. And whatever times come upon us, we know that God will bring us through it unto eternal life. Whether we be slain, whether we live or die, we live unto the Lord. I mean, I don't see what the big deal is about if you get raptured, or if, let's say, a 100-pound hailstone falls on you. Is it so awful? What's the difference? In the end, we're all going to be raised. I don't believe in the rapture. I believe in the resurrection. I've made that clear on many occasions, especially, we've been doing Acts here. There's a lot of resurrection stuff. Right? But, we might die in the tribulation. We might suffer. You will not suffer at the hand of God. As far as the wrath of God in the tribulation is not for the church. It is for God's enemies. But God's enemies will make you suffer. And they will laugh at you. They will spit on you. They will call you all manner of evil. And they will say these things because of Christ. And if you don't want that, you believe in Christ, let me tell you, you want it. Believe me. If you don't, come on. I want you to love the things of God. Don't be afraid of pain and suffering. Think rather of how great the reward will be. How wonderful it is to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. You've got to arrange your priorities properly. I'll tell you what, you live your life, an American life, you go to college, you get your job, you become prosperous, you make a lot of money, right? You buy your, 3-bedroom, 2.5 bath house with a 2-car garage on the quarter acre lot, You know, you fill it with the latest electronic gadgets. You get your PCs, your tablet computers. You've got your flat screen TV. You've got your cable television. You've got your high speed internet. You have every doodad and nicety and comfy bed, lovely wife, beautiful children. And you think that that is an exemplification? Oh, how blessed is the man who loves Christ. Don't be a fool. Not that I'm saying you can't be blessed in that in those things, but do not think that that is the epitome of what God's blessing looks like. It's deception. That is the kind of thing that we can be like Lot's wife, looking back on Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, if I could just return to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the comfort of our lives is not what we're supposed to be. This is all perishing. This is all going to perish. We're going to perish with it. But that we would be counted worthy to suffer shame. But what do we want? We want honor in the world. We want our neighbors to look and say, why are you so happy? You have such a lovely house and children. Well, you're a Christian couple. That must be why.
I have a good job because I'm a Christian. I earn lots of money, and I give generously at church. 10%.
How much you want to bet Ananias and Sapphira died keeping back possibly less than 10%? Yeah, I mean, they might have been given 90% or maybe 99. Maybe they were given 99%. Because they held back that 1%. And not that it wasn't in their power to just, you know what? I'll tell you what. I don't want to suffer torture. I don't want to have my fingernails plucked out. I don't want to have my eyeballs gouged out. You know? I don't have my tongue cut out of my mouth. Or maybe my genitals sliced off. You know? I don't want to have a spiked stick drawn down my back, or splinters shoved into every orifice of my body and across all my skin. I don't want to be roasted alive over flaming hot coals. I don't want to be stuck in a freezer of ice in the nude, you know, to suffer, to be cast out into the elements, or to be thrown down upon rocks, or given to animals to eat, or boiled in oil, or whatever. I don't. And maybe that's not what God has in store for me. I don't want to be stoned to death. Though I find that a more romantic way to die in the, you know, the Bible tradition, I guess. I always imagine my death as stoning. I don't want to be beheaded. But maybe that's what it's going to be. You know? Maybe it's going to be burning alive. Drowning. I don't like any of that. I don't like growing old. Laying down on my bed. And never waking up again, either. What's the difference? But the thing is, God is merciful. You don't necessarily have to have every digit of your finger cut off, or have your children slain before your eyes, before they put out your eyes, and then cut your hands and feet off. You know, or whatever awful thing you can imagine. You don't have to have thumb screws put in, and then maybe your spine severed. And so you can go the rest of your life as a cripple. There's all kinds of awful things that could happen. You know, I'm just throwing this stuff out there. It doesn't have to be that bad. You know? It can be enduring the laughter and scorn. It could be simply laying your life down. In one way or the other, whatever it happens to be. I'm not saying you have to suffer all those things. But the point is, men have suffered it. And look, I don't have to be the first in the kingdom of God. I'd be happy to be there very last. But that place is already taken. I can't even be at that extreme. You know, if I could just go in with the crowd, you know, in the midst of the saints, maybe towards the back half, be enough for me. I don't have to be that worthy, you know? But you got to understand that those who are counted worthy, that is glorious. to suffer that. That is glory. Do not set a light by that and say that God would rather see his bride plucked out and not have to suffer anything. You don't know God. You don't know what he wants, what he values. You don't know what's beautiful to him. What God finds beautiful in a woman is fingers chopped off, skinned alive. That's beautiful. You know? The cross. It's beautiful. Don't think he thinks it's beautiful. They lived in a nice house, in a nice suburb. They had lots of money, a good retirement plan, a 401k. They laid all their money aside, lived in comfort their whole lives, laid their heads down on their beds in their 90th year, and passed away in the evening peacefully. Everyone liked them. Everyone spoke well of them. I mean, you want people to speak well of you. But everyone should not speak well of you. Not everybody. I want the right people to speak well of me. And let the other ones mock. So, you know, the apostles valued suffering. God values suffering. It is precious to him. I'm not saying you got to suffer the worst things, but just understand, it's beautiful to God. So if he asks you of it, don't shun it. Accept it. And know that you are being offered a great honor. You are being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name in heaven and earth. Do not take that lightly.